Well, good morning again. We, as I said earlier, we're going to be finishing up the letter of 1 John. We'll be in chapter 5 if you want to start heading that direction in your Bible, or I think it's on page 1221 in the Pew Bible. Right at the end of chapter 5, we'll be starting in verse 18. And these last, basically from verse 13 to the end, is sort of a summary. That's an epilogue. It's John's coming in for the landing, as we said, I think, last week. The flaps are down, and he's sort of pulling it all together. And what we know from John's writings, not just in his letters here, but also in the gospel, that John is a very practical pastor. He gives instruction, but he always makes it very life applicable. And how are we to walk this out or in our everyday life? We know that John wrote this letter to Christians, to the beloved ones, the ones that are under the love of Christ, ones that are joined together with God by the finished work of cross, Jesus on the cross. We know that he is combating several different things, and mainly the false teaching that has crept into the church. These little tiny things that people tweak or people change away from God's word and start leading us astray, or leading, in this case, the Christians in probably in the area of Turkey, in various different churches in the area of Turkey. But John is combating this false teaching head on. And he's also very encouraging, though. He's encouraging these young Christians, and we don't know how young. We know that John was probably in his 90s about this time when he's writing. So you get this sense of sort of this grandfather pastor instruction. But he's writing these young Christians to assure them of their salvation. Look, this is what you heard in the beginning. This is the gospel. Stick to those things, and if you are in Christ, if you are walking in the light, you are no longer in the darkness. There are things that are going to be different about you. You're going to be changed. You can't help it. How can you stop God? You can't. I can't. If God chooses and saves somebody, irresistibly, that person is going to be changed. And John points out a lot of these things, and a lot of these things that maybe weren't as strong as they should be in the church at the time is the same today. I know that every single generation says, oh, we're so busy, right? Oh, technology, right? Oh, they made an automobile. Oh, what happened to the horse? I mean, every generation, like, laments, you know. I'm convinced that every generation since Adam and Eve has been too busy. Has been distracted, has been focused on wrong things. And so even though John's encouraging and shepherding the flock back in New Testament times, his letter is incredibly practical and applicable for us today. So John's drawing it to a close. He's intensely practical. He wants to give some last words to communicate some of the truths that he's mentioned earlier. It's kind of like a parent sending their kid off to school for the first time, right? You want to instill some words of wisdom or some words of encouragement and confidence before the child leaves. Maybe you drop your kid off at kindergarten on the first day of school, and you'll say, you know, you want to remind them that you love them. That you remind them, don't worry, I'll be back. I'll be back this afternoon, and I'll pick you up. Make sure you play nice, and please don't eat glue, right? Some words of wisdom. On the first day of college, you send your kid off, and you encourage them, hey, you've done really well. You're ready for this. You're ready to go to college. If you need help, don't worry. I'm just a phone call away. I'm going to be praying for you. Now, don't get involved with the wrong crowd. Don't run with the wrong people. And remember, you're here for education. You got to remind him of that. I should have been reminded of that. How about when your kids on your kid's wedding day? You know, now you're on your own, and now you're going to be in charge of taking care of somebody else besides just yourself. I know that you love this person, that you're going to take care of them for the rest of your life, It's not going to be easy. There's going to be some tough times, but please keep God at the center of your marriage in everything that you do, and defend your marriage from anything that can harm it. John wants to communicate important things to his children. And he wants to remind his kids, just like we would want to do, that we want to tell them that we love them, that I'll be back for you, I'm praying for you, I'm just a phone call away, whatever. It might be rough, but it's worth it. We take the time, and John's taking the time to pass on his wisdom, his discernment, things that he has seen and learned. But now it's time to go. John's got to wrap the letter up. And so he's coming to a close. But before he does that, he's going to remind them of some truths that they should already know. They've heard before, we know. And they're important. They're important to continue on in the race, in life. So let's look at the last four verses here, starting at verse 18. He says, "We know that no one who is born of God sins, and he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols." We talked about it last week. John, he's writing to assure. He's writing to give them confidence. And he says over and over again, 39 times in this book, we know. This is what we know. Here's how we know it. Here's why we know it. Don't believe any of this false teaching. Don't let anyone lead you astray. This is what you know 39 times. And he says it three times in these parting verses here. There are things that really he shouldn't have to explain to us, because we should already know them. But he's a shepherd. He's a pastor. And he wants to remind us of these things that we know, that are true. So the first thing that we see in verse 18, the first thing that we know, is that we won't continue, as Christians, we won't continue in sin. Verse 18 again. "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." It's very similar. If you hold your finger there and flip back to chapter 3, verse 9, he says something very similar. He says, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." So John is closing the letter, and he's reiterating a truth. He says that anyone who is born of God does not continue to sin. Why is that? Because God himself keeps him safe. That God himself is working inside of that person out. God is changing that person. Now, we've talked about this in the past. Is John saying that Christians do not sin, period? Or is he saying that Christians cannot sin? And believe it or not, maybe you've never heard it, but there are people today in our society, even in the church, who would teach that Christians do not sin, or they cannot sin. That's something that we absolutely, that's an absolute corruption of this passage. We should not interpret the passage that way, because of a key principle: context. There's a simple truism out there, and it's this. It says, a text out of context is a pretext for a proof text. A text out of context is a pretext for a proof text. We get text out of context, pretext, okay, we understand that. What is a proof text? A proof text is going through a document and picking out things to make up your presupposition or your standing. That's a proof text, right? And if we take a piece of Scripture and we interpret it without looking at the rest of Scripture, highly probable that we are going to, at best, misinterpret that verse or that text, but possibly build an entire false doctrine off of it. And this is how cults operate. This is how man-made religions, false religions, because they misapply Scripture. This is, you've probably heard this example before, right? A man is sad, he's dissatisfied with life, so he goes to the Bible to get some guidance, and he opens the Bible up randomly and puts his finger down and opens his eyes and looks, and he's on Matthew chapter 27, verse 5, and it says, "Then Judas went away and hanged himself." Okay, so he wants more, so he flips through, closes his eyes, flips through, puts his finger down, looks at the verse that he's pointing at, and it, Luke 10:37 says, Jesus told him, go and do likewise. If you just take those two out of context and combine them together, something bad's going to happen. But this is exactly how false teachings have their beginning, how cults have their beginnings. It's how it works. Now remember that John's dealing with these Gnostic, the Gnosticism, this false teaching that you have to have some sort of this superior knowledge in order to be a true Christian. You have to be one of the enlightened ones. And they deny that Jesus is the Christ. They separate, the Gnostics separated the body from the spirit. Other false religions today do it differently, but it comes down to denying that Jesus is the Christ and that he died on the cross for our sins and 3 days later rose from the dead. We, in this, you know, this verse in context, we don't have to go to another book. Just go back a few verses to verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. If Christians cannot sin, or Christians do not sin, then why is John telling us to pray for those people? It makes no sense. Or what about, remember back to, hold your finger there, go back to chapter 2 when we were there. The first two verses. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation of our sins. He paid for, he appeased God's wrath for us, and not only our sins, but also for those of the world. Rather than just taking that one verse out of context, we just have to look and see, okay, what is John talking about? If John was contradicting himself, this book, this letter, would not be in the Bible. It's a fascinating, encouraging process to learn about how the Bible came to be together. People complain all the time. I hear it. Well, it's made by man. It's put together by man. The church corrupted it. Every single one of those people has never really studied how the Bible came together. Because when you do study how these 66 books came to be, you are doubly assured that God's fingerprints are all over it and God put this together. So in context, our when we look at verse 18, we should look at it and realize, again, practically, we look in the mirror that as born-again believers in Christ, sin is no longer our primary desire. Our default action now, because we are new creatures, is that we want to please God. And it's not that we're going to be sinless completely, but we're not going to continue living in sin. We're not going to continue practicing sin. We have a desire to get rid of it. It's a radical heart change, a radical change. Certainly, we're going to fall into sin. We might have a moment of weakness, but these times are the exception, not the rule. And we're not talking about perfection here. Nowhere in God's word does it say that a Christian has to be perfect. It's not perfection, it's direction. What direction are we heading in now? Are we still running on our own selfish personal path? Or are we, have we repented? Have we turned from our sin, turned from my way to God's way, and that's the direction I'm going now? So that's our first truth, that no one who is in Christ continues, practices sin because God set us free, that he sustains us in our struggle against sin. The second thing that we know is closely related. It's that we are children of God and that the world around us is controlled by Satan. We are children of God. Verse 19 says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. To best understand this, I think, let's take the second half of the sentence first. It says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Some would read that and go, wow, that's really harsh. Or some might even say, how arrogant is that? In context, when you read John, when you know John's life, that he was once a son of thunder, an angry young racist man. God converts him, regenerates him, changes him from the inside out, and now he's known as the apostle of love. It's not an arrogant statement. It's an absolute truth. And that truth is not popular today. It's politically incorrect, or it's intolerant. But it's not intolerant. It's not inaccurate. It's the truth. And again, we just need to look at the rest of Scripture to cement that. Ephesians 2:2. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, and we are those that don't follow Christ are called sons of obedience. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, those that don't know Christ, in whose case the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We know that when we read through God's word, that we have absolutely nothing at all, zero, that we can claim when it comes to being adopted by God into his family. It is all him. He has done it all by his will. Ephesians 1, chapter 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Salvation is of the Lord, and nobody or no thing else. We have been spiritually taken out of this world right now. We're called aliens by Paul in a foreign land. I was having a discussion with a brother this last week, and I like the way he put it. He said, you know, some people look at, that we are here for different reasons, that there's different motivations. And he said, this is how I look at it. He says, when I read God's word, I know that the battle is won at the end, that there's this massive heavenly army that's waiting at the border that will come. But in the meantime, he has sent us behind enemy lines to prepare the battle, to prepare the coming of this massive heavenly army. So he says, I don't call myself a missionary. I call myself a subversive. I've been put behind enemy lines with the truth. The difference is that, as another brother pointed out, we're not supposed to hide it. I've been behind enemy lines. I've been in countries where I wasn't supposed to be. And we were very clandestine about it, where the analogy breaks down that we as Christians, we've been placed behind enemy lines with the good news, and we are to speak it, and we are to show it, and we are to verbalize it, and we are to tell everyone that we run into. But we're behind enemy lines. This world is controlled. It is ruled by, under God's sovereignty, by Satan. There's a mid-20th century preacher. His name was David Martin Lloyd Jones, and he wrote this. He said, men and women were made for God and were meant to serve God and enjoy him, but they are in the grip of Satan. So they hate the name of God, and because of this, they are very unhappy. They are unhappy within themselves. They cannot find satisfaction. They are happy with other people because they blame them for their trouble. They do not say that it is in themselves. They are all little gods fighting with one another, jealous and envious of one another. John's statement here is true. And there should be a difference. There should be a distinct difference between who we are as children of God and this rest of this world. We are set apart. We are set apart and not to be a part of this world. John even tells us, don't love the things of this world, because the world is under control of the evil one. We are in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And he's also warning us that it's going to be a struggle. Anyone who goes out and shares the gospel with anyone and tells them that you just need to try on Jesus because it'll make your life a whole lot better is a liar, is an absolute stone-cold liar. They are a deceiver. It's not true. It is going to be a struggle, physically, spiritually. But there's no other way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so John warns us, it's going to be a struggle. But remember that we're supposed to be separate. Remember Matthew 28, right? It's not we're to be separate and we're just, let's just find a building or a basement or whatever and let's just all, you know, holy huddle together and you know, sing Christian songs. Matthew 28, we're to go. We're behind enemy lines, but we're to go and to preach the gospel to every living creature. This is an active subversion. So we know, first point, anyone born of God doesn't live a life of continual sin. And we now know from verse 19 that we've been set apart as children of God. And then in verse 20, we get the third thing that we need to know. We need to know that we have been given understanding. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The Gnosticism, false religions, cults, all try to remake God. A new definition. Oh, well, yeah, you heard that, but we've got something to add to that. When Stephanie was in doing missions work overseas, she was in Chile one time with her sister, and they were out on the college campus in Santiago, and I believe it was Santiago, and they were talking with college students, and they had set up a pizza party. And they talked to them, they shared the gospel with them, and said, hey, would you like to come, this is during the school day on the college campus, that would you like to come back tonight over at the such and such a hall or whatever, we're having free pizza, or I don't know if it was pizza or not, actually, but I just made that up. But come, and you'll have food, and you know it'll be a good time, and there's, you know, just come by and ask questions, bring friends or whatever. And the students would all say, great, yeah, we'd like to know about this more, we'll be back. And so they walk away, they leave the students, and they look over their shoulder, and there's a group of Mormon missionaries who were just literally in the shadows waiting for the Christians to leave so that they could come in. And they say, oh, yeah, we're Christians too. Oh, yeah, we're having a party too. And it's an hour before that one that you just were told about. Why don't you come by our party first? We'll tell you a few things that about this other testament of Jesus Christ, this new thing, so that you can be the enlightened one. You can have this special knowledge. Sound familiar? There is only one true God. And what does John say? How do we know who is the true God? How do we know that it's him? We know because we are part of his family, and he has saved us. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, when we enter into God's family, when he adopts us in, Scripture is very clear, we receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works to give us that understanding, to help us discern truth from fiction, lies from the true God. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. This is important because John's entire letter is about the importance of knowing what is the true God, who is the true God. We can have confidence that we are in Christ, that we are his forever, that he will sustain us to the very end. And John is warning us warning them and warning us about false teachers. Jesus did as well, right out of his mouth, Matthew 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. False teachers are inevitable, folks. They've been around since the garden, called the serpent. That's when false teaching began. And it's existed all throughout mankind, into Old Testament, into New Testament times, and into 2013. False teachers are inevitable, and they are deceptive. They're so deceptive that they think they have the confidence that they can even go after Christians. That's what it talks about, even the elect, those that are true believers. Thankfully, we know the whole book, and we know that Jesus tells us it's not possible. It's impossible to lead those that are his away from him. John 10, 28, and I, Jesus, give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Again, I did a word study on that word never, and guess what it means? Never. No one will snatch them out of my hand. It doesn't get any more narrowly defined than that. Because of Christ, he gives us this assurance. And then one final warning. So there's three things that we know, and then he finishes his letter with one short verse, a final warning. Stay away from idols. It may seem like a strange way to finish his letter. You know, it's going back to the parent thing, you know, it's like, study hard, right? Or, you know, don't talk to strangers. I love Tim, I'm a huge fan of Tim Hawkins. He's a Christian comedian. Makes me wet myself. But anyway, he's hilarious. And he has this bit on parents giving good advice too late, right? And so it's like you're a little kid and you're going through the living room and everything, and all of a sudden you whap your head on the coffee table and mom says, careful, great advice given just a little bit too late. John's making sure that he communicates this so it's not too late. It's an important point. It's a warning against probably the greatest temptation that they're going to face, keeping ourselves staying away from idols. And idols can be a number of different things. I remember growing up in Sunday school, I thought an idol had to be a golden calf. That was what an idol was, a graven image, something made out of stone or wood or something like that. Now, certainly, a graven image could be an idol, but I don't think that's what John was getting at necessarily here. I don't think he's going after graven images. An idol, in truth, is anything in our lives that occupies the place that should be occupied by God. Anything at all. There's only one throne in our heart. The question is, what is on that throne? And John uses his closing words here to remind us that to stay away, guard yourself from idols, keep God at the forefront of our lives. And John's warning is important here because as we go through the struggle, as soon as we take our eyes off of God, something's going to replace that throne, what's on that throne, an idol of some kind. And false teachings can be an idol, and they can be very appealing sometimes, but they are idolatry. To put it real simply, an idol is anything that gets the focus that God should get, anything at all. How about some examples? Well, certainly we can think of money. We're primarily concerned with how much we make and how much we have. Material goods, we can be fixated on getting more stuff. That can be an idol. You know what can also be an idol? Descending into debt to get what we want. That can be an idol. When we constantly work and work and work so we have more money, that becomes our idol. Our activities, they can become idols. We find ourselves for weeks missing church over and over again because there's something I have to do. Maybe that could be an idol. Or we run ourselves ragged when we don't have time to pray. We don't have time to read God's word, be in the Bible. Our activities become our idols. When we're so busy that we don't even have time to serve God. That's what's on the throne. That's what's most important. That's what's taking the glory from God, because that's where I'm putting my focus. I'm literally stealing God's glory when I do that, because I've replaced him. I have a new idol. John Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory. Every one of us from our mother's womb is an expert in inventing idols. That's just the way we are. A few more examples. There's a thing called power idolatry, where I need the power and influence over other people. Or maybe it's approval idolatry. I centralize on the fact that so-and-so loves and respects me. A control idolatry. I got to have mastery over my life. I have to be able to control things. That's our idol. Religion. Religion can be an idol too. Whether you say it or not, those that adhere to religion's moral codes and I accomplish all of these religious activities, that can become an idol. Family idolatry. There's actually the opposite of religious idolatry is irreligious idolatry, where I'm totally independent. I'm anti-organized religion, and I'm self-made. I have a self-made morality. I'm good. I got it. That becomes our idol. I can go on and on and on. Our image, how we look, what particular body image or body shape do I have? Does that become an idol? John's warning us, the last sentence, guard yourselves from idols. It's easy to fall into. But if we keep our eyes fixed on God, fixed on Jesus, and just remember, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Not what is a commandment, or what should I do to live a better Christian life, to be a better Christian? What is the greatest commandment, he was asked? And he replied in Matthew 22, he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, he said. That's keeping our eyes fixed on the prize, fixed on God. So how do we wrap this all together? What can we take away from 1 John? Well, we can take away assurances or certainties. That's why I titled the message, Certainties of the Christian Faith. These are things that we may know. John even said it in verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. That there's no question that you have been set free from the bonds of sin. God has delivered you from slavery. And if you encounter sin, he's going to give you the ability to escape that sin. Always. There's always a lifeboat. Paul goes on, he gives a similar assurance in 1 Corinthians. No temptation, remember, 1 Corinthians is written to the church in Corinth, so he's primarily speaking to Christians. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. I know that we go through life, I've been there many times, where it's like, I can't handle this. I can't overcome this. And when you think and feel that way, you are 100% correct. You can't. But it's not, but that's, again, that's idolatry. That's you, whether it be control or your own man-made religion or whatever it may be, you're controlling. But by Christ, God is faithful, and he will not allow, a sovereign God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So even if you think you can't get out of it, God knows. God knows what you are capable of and not. Just look at Job. God knew, because he's sovereign, he knew that Satan was not going to be able to overcome Job's faith. Which, by the way, Job didn't create. right? God gave Job his faith. God gave, if you're a child of God, God gave you your faith. Jesus is the, it says in Hebrews, the author and perfecter. Some translations say finisher of the faith. Jesus gave you the faith, and he grows your faith. He'll get you out of it. It's a promise that he has. He'll always provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. John also reminds us we may know that we have understanding. We're able to discern truth from falsehood. And we can rely on him for our strength. John wants us to fix our eyes on Christ, Christ alone. And don't be distracted by things of this world. He wants us to be sure that we are in Christ. So as we close this letter, there's a couple natural questions that come about. First and foremost, have you acknowledged that you can't save yourself? Have you acknowledged that you have to trust in Christ alone, that he is the only one that can save you? If you have, do you find yourself now continually growing in love for God and love for others, especially the brethren, your brothers and sisters in Christ? John talks about this over and over again in his letter. Do you find yourself slowly, maybe, but surely becoming more obedient to God and his commands? John said it. Jesus said it. If you love Jesus, you're going to obey Jesus' commands. If you answered no to any of these questions, then you're not in Christ. You are walking in darkness. Because you won't have these assurances. These assurances are for those who have submitted, have repented, and believe the gospel and become a believer. We have to trust Jesus in all that we do. And the man cried out to Jesus, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. I believe who you say you are, but help me really trust you. We need to commit to follow him. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus. And when we do that, we're going to begin to see fruit in our lives. There's evidence of this new creature. John looks at us, the Christians, the young little children. He's looking at us like a parent would. It's child. He's taking time to instruct us. He's taking time to help us sort things out. But it's time to close the letter. It's time to go. When you send your child out, you're going to give them final words. Why? Because you know that they're true. You're not going to tell your child something that you know is false. You care for, you love that child. You don't want harm to come to that child. You're going to tell them what's true. And hopefully the child listens to you, heeds your advice. And John's doing the same thing here. He's giving us advice. The question is, are we going to take these certainties as important? Are we going to put these actions, these words, into action? If we do, we will, as John says, walk in the light. We will know the joy that God has for us, the full life that God that Jesus talks about. Yeah, we'll know those things, but most importantly, we will bring glory to God. Let's pray.